Gracious God and Heavenly Father, this day our chief delight is to approach your throne of grace. We come to you, our Father, for you are our highest joy. You are our heart's desire. Truly, you have shown yourself to be a wise, eternally wise, sovereign Father. We thank you that you mold and shape us through discipline, that we might share in your holiness. You are holy, holy, holy. We are not. But in Christ Jesus, thy Son, we may be seen by thee as holy as you see your Son is. We are stunned, and we will eternally praise you for this robe of righteousness you have placed on us the hour that you saved us. Please, our Father, we pray, open our ears that we may hear the voice of Jesus proclaiming your name to us. Touch our hearts with loving affection for you as our Father who loved us from eternity past. By thy kindness, soften our wills to bow before thy will. So come, our Father, through the Spirit of your Son and blessed Lord Jesus Christ. Speak to us through your word. You know who we are, where we have been, what we shall become. We pray that you would craft the word this morning for each heart, that your Spirit would bring it to bear upon our individual situations and lives. And yet together, may we be bowed down before you in wonder, love, and praise, in a fresh awareness that you truly know us, and our longing is to know you better. So teach us from thy sacred scripture. Thy servants are listening, O Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. John chapter 3, starting with the 12th verse through the 17th. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. The Word of God. Let me share a dialogue that I had this past Friday with one of my inmate workers. You will remember that I am the senior chaplain in a maximum security prison called Menard. The inmate worker, Sam, the name is changed to protect the guilty. Sentence, life. Understand that we, Menard, typically receive men on their third bid in prison for crimes involving the sixth and the seventh commandment. Sam's involves the seventh commandment. My sense has been for some time, he's been with us a good 9 months, that he is not following hard after Jesus, in contrast to the other two inmate workers. But Sam loves to use watercolors to make beautiful cards as gifts and for other inmates to send home. He uses all of his in-cell discretionary time painting these elaborate watercolored cards. Friday, he was working in the chapel office filing paperwork for me when When I asked him, I said, "Sam, how are you doing? Did you understand what I said to you yesterday?" The day before, I had spontaneously had the urge to speak into his life. I did so. And I said, "Sam, earlier this week, I sent you an excellent book that I hope blesses you and encourages your walk with Jesus. Have you started reading it yet?" I believe the book was Thomas Boston's The Crook in the Lot, an excellent Puritan paperback. Sam paused and said, "No, I've been busy painting my cards each evening." I said, "The significance of what I said to you, Sam, is that I sense that you are finding a lot of inner peace penciling, then painting your cards. They are a thing of beauty that pleases you." He nodded strongly. "Sam, I told you yesterday that when I worked as a hospice chaplain, the team had tended a patient who had lived a life in the porn industry. It was the entirety of the patient's adult life. But the final months of the patient's life were absolute terror, horror, a fear of dying beyond comprehension. But hospice care being palliative care, the RNs did what they could pharmacologically. The individual died after a matter of a few weeks in that state of anesthetized horror." I continued and said, "Sam, I know that you are finding inner peace painting the cards, and I commend you in that. But Sam, when you're an old man, the beauty of the cards and the peace that they brought will mean nothing to you. And your conscience will slam you with guilt and shame and conviction that you have never dealt with by coming to Jesus. You will be empty because beauty as a category cannot save you." I paused and said, "Do you understand what I'm trying to say?" He's right in front of my desk. He paused and he said solemnly, "I think you are saying to me that I should get off my backside and get serious." I smiled and nodded. The talk concluded very positively with hope in me that he will act. And the beauty of it is, in the cell next to his, in the cell house, is another inmate who is also one of my chapel workers, who is a man hard after Jesus. Hard after Jesus. I think the two of them will have talked Saturday, Sunday, and Monday. Pray for him, please. Now, I do not know what your life today is filled with, but most of us prefer beauty to ugly. Amen? Accordingly, most of us default towards things that are peaceful and things that bring peace. My question to you today, are you living a beautiful life? Understand, my friend, if you are finding peace in some other pursuit, be it spending or porn, or alcohol, or drugs, or TV, or whatever, wherever you think you're finding beauty and it brings you a little peace, it will ultimately leave you completely empty. Because unless that beauty is rooted in and rooted upon a divine person who is eternal, upon Jesus and a growing pursuit, a growing daily practiced trusting pursuit of him, you will one day be even more empty than you are now. Do you remember what the Lord God did in Genesis chapter 3. He came into the in the cool of the evening. He came and he said, "Adam, where are you?" He's asking that today. Where are you? Who am I to you? Who are you to me? Well, in our expositional preaching through John's Gospel, we arrived at John chapter 3, where Jesus speaks into Nicodemus's religiously prideful but darkened life, and we learned some theology. We learned the big picture concerning the Apostle John's writings, that John's Gospel was designed by the Holy Spirit for the Spirit's use, gifting trust, gifting faith within the guilty sinner based upon the glorious new birth from above. John's first epistle was gifted by the Spirit for the Spirit's use, nurturing, encouraging assurance of salvation in God's beloved children. Am I daily practicing trust? Am I daily, hourly practicing trust into Jesus as my Lord and my God? And thus am I living a beautiful life, fully assured of my salvation? We turned from John's Gospel to the first epistle to raise the question, well, how do I know if I've been born again? How do I know if I'm a child of God? And we discovered three evidences that we are children of God. Children beloved of God practice righteousness with all their heart in all their life. It's what they do. Children beloved of God practice love of one another. That doesn't mean warm feelings. It means self-sacrifice towards. Love for one another with all their heart in all their life. Children beloved of God are trusting into, bowing before Jesus as God in the flesh, sent from the Father to be their Savior and their Master. Three divinely appointed, divinely revealed evidences for the child of God so that we personally might gain assurance of salvation. This is especially designed by God for you to look at your life and raise the question, how's it going, Jim, in your practice of righteousness, in your love of one another, in your trusting into Jesus for salvation? So once again, we are back to the theme of God's grace, for this new birth from above is an act of sovereign grace initiated by God the Father, not us. And in John 3:12, Jesus says, "Nicodemus, if you cannot or will not believe when I speak in earthly terms, how are you going to understand if I speak in heavenly terms?" And then he says, verse 13, "No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." Brothers and sisters, Jesus makes it crystal clear that no one else can speak of things in heaven. He and he alone is the one who came down from heaven. Jesus is from heaven. And this is the meaning of 1 John 4, 2 and 3, where the apostle says, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God." In other words, he came down from heaven in the flesh. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. Application. People cannot raise themselves up to heaven and discover heavenly mysteries. In fact, Isaiah 14 tells us that this was part of the sin of Lucifer, who said in his heart, "I will ascend into heaven." In our day, Satan replicates that foolish, impossible desire in the hearts of gullible people who believe life after death experiences. Let me say that again. In our day, Satan replicates this foolish, impossible desire in the hearts of gullible people who believe life after death experiences. Listen, if Jesus' words are true here, there are no life after death experiences. What you have are visions, dreams, impressions of demonic origin who are seeking to replicate the same sin in mankind that was and still is in their master, Satan himself. No one has access to heaven except Jesus. And he has revealed what he knows here. Life after death experiences are a lie. The reformer Luther says at this verse, he says, "It is well to note this text, which hurls a thunderbolt against all the work saints." Hurls a thunderbolt against all the work saints. My hope is not upon the merits of some person sainted by the church, whoever it is. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. Christ Jesus alone is the way to heaven, for Christ Jesus alone has descended from heaven. Another angle on this, Reformed theologian John Murray says the reference to the descent out of heaven, which preceded the ascent, is noteworthy. It is the first hint of our Lord's consciousness of pre-existence. Wow. Consciousness that he had existed from eternity past, that he, as a man, descended from heaven. Listen to John 13. It's very vivid here at the beginning of the Last Supper. John 13, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that the hour to depart out of this world to the Father had come." Look at that. He knew that the hour to depart, to go to the Father and depart out of this world had come. "Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." And during supper, when the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot to betray him, Jesus, look, listen to this, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper, laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. The condescension, and that's often thought of in a negative way, the willingness to lower himself to serve by washing dirty feet, even the feet of the one who would betray him, all the while knowing that he's about to ascend. Oh, die first, but rise and ascend and sit as a man at the right hand of the Father in heaven, knowing all that, he still can serve. I think I asked last week, I ask it again. How is that with you? How is your willingness when somebody's wronged you to do it like Jesus did it? Now, he's done that for you. He's done that for me. What an example. Well, Jesus then shifts to an Old Testament narrative Nicodemus would know very well. And I read now from Numbers chapter 3, Numbers 3, verses 14 and 15. I'm sorry, this is John 3, 14 and 15. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believing in him may have eternal life. So Jesus moves from a reference to being born from above by water and the Spirit, in terms of Ezekiel, to an Old Testament narrative passage, Numbers 21. Now, this is from Numbers 21. From Mount Hor, they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no food, there's no water, and we loathe this worthless food. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." And so Moses prayed for the people. Would you have? And if the words did come out of your mouth, would you have meant what you said? Moses prays for the people. God honors it. And God said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. And everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, they would simply get themselves quickly to where they could see that brazen serpent on the pole. And instantly they're healed. This event in the wilderness wanderings of Israel set in place a type, set in place an illustration for God the Son to point to 1,500 years later, giving understanding of what the cross of Christ was really all about. That's why that happened in the desert. That is why God instructed Moses to put the bronze serpent on a pole, so his divine Son could point to it as illustrating what he would do on the cross, being sacrificed for our sins. Now John 3:16-17. For, or just as, God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believing into him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Now you'll notice first that I read it that whoever believing, that's not what the ESV says. But it is a present participle active verb which expresses continuous repeated action. In our day, to read whoever believes in him could be understood as a one-time event at a Billy Graham crusade. That's not what the text is saying. Whoever continuously, repeatedly is believing, it is not a one-time act in the past. And This is an ongoing, continuous pursuit of, an ongoing, continuous trust in Jesus. But even more, the preposition means literally motion toward, even motion into. Commentator Leon Morris says, and we've cited this before, one of the mysteries of the fourth gospel is that while the verb for faith is found 98 times, the corresponding noun is completely absent. John's gospel does not talk about the faith. John's gospel 98 times talks about believing, trusting, faithing into Jesus. Movement, action. Morris goes on to point out that there's no parallel to this construction, either in secular Greek of the day or the Septuagint translation of the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek, because the concept, in fact, this verse, John 3:16, says believing, not believes, but believing, but the next preposition is not the word in, it's the word into. Believing into Jesus. But nobody ever spoke of believing into Caesar. It doesn't make sense. They wrote of believing about Caesar or believing what was said about Caesar, but to say I believe into Caesar makes no sense. And so such usage of this preposition is entirely absent except in the Gospel of John. Now that's significant. Theologically, John's concept of believing into Jesus parallels Paul's constant description of Christians as those who are in Christ. In fact, nowhere does Paul speak of Christians as Christians. The 13 books of Paul, epistles of Paul, never calls us Christians. We are constantly referred to as those who are in Christ, those who are in Him, those one who is in the Beloved. John describes it as believing or trusting into Christ, which closely builds, in fact, on John's opening prologue. You will remember the first verse. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, community. And we discovered that there are three prepositions in Koine Greek, meta, para, and pros. Meta, we are meta one another, with one another today. Para is a more tight with someone in purpose, as in a paralegal or a paramedic. But pros, the preposition pros, implies more than mere existence alongside of God, but rather of personal intercourse, relationship, community, fellowship, communion. Pros literally means face to face. And yet, pros is more than just relational orientation, although it is that. It more deeply indicates actual movement toward the other with whom you are pros in relationship. It is the very internal interpenetration that has existed from eternity past within the three divine beings of the Godhead. Jesus will say in John 14-16, Philip, don't you know that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? In me? Interpenetration. And this is how Scripture describes us being in Christ. But the question is that my experience? Is that my practice? Is that my behavior? Is that my life? It means movement, action, interaction. So does this describe my walk with Christ Jesus. Well, the Spirit says through John, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believing into him should not perish, but have eternal life. And so the Spirit exhorts the Philippian church and the church through the ages, saying, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Philippians 2. Why fear and trembling? Not because you're scared of losing it. No. Fear and trembling because you are aware of the enormity of the gift that has been given to you. It is a gift that will be realized for eternity with fear and trembling, but he's supporting me. I will work this out on a daily basis. Oh, God, give us such a faith that pursues hard after Jesus with every breath. Now, finally, there is a deeper theology that we must close this exposition with. There is in this passage a far more profound understanding of God than perhaps most churches have. Indeed, most of those in Christ have. You will observe that John 3:16 typically gets our attention upon the cross, as well it should. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. And Jesus has just said, as Moses lifted up the bronze serpent, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And so we typically think about the gift given, Jesus. But the verse starts off saying, for God so loved the world that he gave. How do you view God the Father? With what thoughts? With what emotions? With what attitude do you contemplate God the Father? Do you see him as a hard man? Matthew 25, parallel of the talents. I knew you'd be a hard man. Do you see God that way? Do you see God the Father as a killjoy out to ruin your happiness and dreams? The Spirit breathes out, for God so loved the world that he gave this event called salvation. In fact, reading through John 16 sometime back within the last year, I'd read it many times, but I was profoundly struck with a gifted new awareness by the Spirit of John 16, 26 through 7, when Jesus says, in that day, you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf. For the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. This opened my eyes again that behind the cross, behind the Son, behind the virgin birth, behind the Lord Jesus Christ, seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high, behind all that is a Father of love who loves us beyond anything that we perhaps have ever sensed. John Owen writes in his work titled Communion with God. This is John Owen. First, then, this is a duty, communion with God. This is a duty wherein it is most evident that Christians are but little exercised. Namely, holding immediate communion with the Father in love. Unacquaintedness with our mercies, with our privileges, is our sin as well as our trouble. So it's not just the lack of a communion with the Father that makes me unacquainted with the mercies he's shown me, with the privileges he's shown me. It's also a sin, but also messes my life up with melancholy, depressed, fearful, anxious living. Owen goes on. We hearken not to the voice of the Spirit which is given unto us, that we may know the things that are freely bestowed on us of God. 1 Corinthians 2. And this makes us go heavily when we might rejoice, and to be weak where we might be strong in the Lord. Some of us are far heavier in our spirit and attitudes and disposition than we really have to be. You just don't know how deep the love of the Father is for you. How few, Owen goes on, of the saints are experimentally acquainted with this privilege of holding immediate communion with the Father in love. With what anxious, doubtful thoughts do they look on him? What fears, what questionings there are of his good will and kindness? At the best, many think there is no sweetness at all in him toward us, but what is purchased at the high price of the blood of Jesus. It is true that alone is the way of communication, but the free fountain and spring of all is in the bosom of the Father. Church, change what you think about the Father and be filled with joy. 1 John says, and the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship, our communion, is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Today, when the blessing of 2 Corinthians 13:14 is spoken, after we have sung the song, ponder well the depth of meaning in each of the phrases. Father, I pray that you'll open to me a fresh awareness, a deepening awareness of the bountiful blessing that is in the heart of the Father. Father, open this to us. Take the one who is discouraged, fearful, sad, depressed, full of anxiety. Oh Lord, help them to sense that from eternity past, your love has been spilling out in a magnanimous overflow of bounty towards us. And the world wasn't even created. But now, Lord, We have come into this world, and we have come as sinners under Adam. And we've lived as sinners and just made it worse. And yet you've called us, you've regenerated us, you've birthed us from above, and we rejoice. And Lord, help us to take our eyes off of our miseries, our woes, our sorrows, and place them on you, where they will be for all eternity. We love you. We love you with all our hearts. Father, thank you for sending your Son. Holy Spirit, thank you for ministering to us. Jesus, thank you for preaching in the midst of the congregation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.